I think you'll agree with me that one of the best ways of discovering what the deepest concerns of a Christian are is to study the content of his prayers and the intensity with which he prays about them. Christians pray about the things that concern them. And very evidently, we are not concerned about those things we do not include in our prayers. This is certainly true of the great prayer of the Apostle Paul, which is the subject of our study tonight. For in this prayer, he pours out his soul to God about the great concerns which have occupied him in these first three chapters of the letter. Just to remind you, or perhaps tell you, if you've not been here in the last weeks, that in the second chapter of this great letter, he has expounded what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. How God has brought to an end the terrible alienation which these Christian readers had previously experienced. The alienation from God, which he calls a kind of spiritual death. The alienation from one another in that deep division of mankind between Jew and Gentile. But now in Jesus Christ, united to him by faith, these people, like all Christian people, are a new and a reconciled humanity. God's single family, reconciled to him and to one another. It's a sublime concept, and Paul has been expounding it in chapter 2. But then he has also reminded them, as we saw last Sunday at the beginning of chapter 3, of his own personal involvement in all this as the apostle to the Gentiles, since Paul had received from God a special revelation of his reconciling purpose, and Paul had received a special commission from God to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, so that they too could be included in this new humanity, this new society, this new family of God. Now, he turns from exposition to prayer. And he prays that this wonderful plan and purpose of God, which he's been expounding in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, may be ever more completely fulfilled in their lives and in their experience. Now we're going to consider tonight the introduction to his prayer, and then the substance of his prayer, and then the conclusion of it in a beautiful doxology. Firstly, the introduction to the prayer, verses 14, 15, and the beginning of 16. He begins, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." For what reason? Well, he is resuming his train of thought, which he interrupted in verse 1 of the chapter, where he begins with the same words, "for this reason." Now he resumes his train of thought, but for what reason does he pray? Well, it's not difficult to find the answer. He prays because of the greatness of God's reconciliation in and through Christ. He prays because of his own personal involvement and responsibility to make this purpose of God known to the whole wide world. And it's because of this, because of what God has done in Christ and what God has revealed to Paul, that he now prays. Now, the important lesson I learn here is a fundamental principle of prayer, and I wonder if everybody here in church has learned it. The indispensable prelude to all prayer is the revelation of the will of God. We have no authority to pray for anything which we do not know to be God's will. And that is why Bible reading and praying always should go together. Because it is in Scripture that God reveals his will to us, and it is in prayer that we seek to enter into his will. It is for this reason that we pray, because of the will of God revealed in the Word of God. You know, if you pray biblically, it'll revolutionize your prayer life. Because in prayer we're seeking to enter into the will of God. We're not seeking to impose our puny, silly little will upon God. That's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to enter into God's will, which he has revealed in Scripture. So he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. The normal posture for prayer among the Jews was standing. In Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the publican, both men stood to pray. So kneeling was unusual. It indicated an exceptional degree of earnestness, as when Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and fell on his face to the ground. A scripture does not lay upon us any particular posture when we pray. Possible to pray when you're sitting, when you're standing, when you're kneeling, when you're walking, when you're running, even when you're lying down. Although I think we may possibly agree with William Hendrickson, the American commentator, who says the slouching position of the body while one is supposed to be praying is an abomination to the Lord. So don't slouch, even if you can sit or kneel or stand. Well, he says, For this reason I bow my knees unto the Father. That's significant, the Father. The Father of whose worldwide family the Jews and the Gentiles were now in Christ equal members. The Father to whom we have access together through the Son and by the Spirit. The one whom Paul later in chapter 4 describes as the one God and Father of us all, if we're in Christ. We bow our knees to the Father. Now, it's natural that Paul should then go on to say that from this Father, as it probably should read, the whole family in heaven and earth is known. Now, I know in the Revised Standard Version, the RSV and the NEB, it has every family. But the whole emphasis here is on the unity of the family of God, that there is one family because there is one Father and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And in keeping with that, it seems much more likely that we should translate the phrase, I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom the whole family. That is the whole Christian family in heaven, the church triumphant in heaven, and on earth, the church militant upon earth, because although we are separated by death, we belong to the same family of God, and this family is named. Now, at the same time, there is a deliberate play on words in the Greek, because the word for father is pater, and the word for family is patria. And it is for this reason that some commentators have wanted to maintain the assonance or the word play in English, and have translated it, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. And that also is true, because you can't have a family without a father. And a family is a group of people who are descended from the same father. So in that case, Paul is saying, not only that the whole Christian family derives its name from the Father, but that the very concept of a family, the very concept of fatherhood, is derived from God. Have you ever thought what the true relation is between human fatherhood? There are some fathers in church tonight. Have you ever thought what the true relation is between human fatherhood and the divine fatherhood? Because it is not one of analogy. God is a father like you. Now, that's not the way to think about it at all. Nor is it a relation of projection, which is Freud's quaint theory that men have invented God because they needed a kind of celestial father figure. So they have projected their needs of a father upon a father figure in heaven. No, the relation is neither one of analogy nor one of projection, but one of derivation. That is, human fatherhood is derived from the fatherhood of God. And the fatherhood of God is the archetypal fatherhood. It is the original fatherhood. It is the reality from which all human fatherhoods are derived. What a beautiful truth that is. God is not a father like you. You are a father like God. I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom the whole family and the very concept of familyhood and fatherhood is derived. And St. Paul prays that God will give his reader certain gifts out of the riches of his glory, the inexhaustible riches of his character, which he has revealed. That is the meaning of glory. His grace and his power, and from these inexhaustible resources he will give them what they need. So that's how he introduces his prayer. Now, second, we come to the substance of the prayer. Paul's prayer is like a staircase by which he ascends step by step in his aspiration for his readers. And his prayer staircase has four major steps. Their key words are strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. Although more precisely, if you look at the text, the end of verse 16, you'll see that he prays first that they may be strengthened by Christ's indwelling through the Spirit. Second, that they may be rooted and grounded in love. He goes from strength to love. Thirdly, that they may comprehend and know Christ's love in all its dimensions, although it surpasses knowledge. And fourthly, that they may be filled right up to, as the Greek word means, the fullness of God. It's a sublime, a wonderful, a breathtaking prayer. Let's look at these things. Firstly, strengthened through the Spirit, etc. Now, there are two petitions that clearly belong together. One is that we may be powerfully strengthened through the Spirit right into our very innermost being. And the other is that Christ may dwell in our hearts. So you see, both of them refer to our innermost self. Whether you call it the inward man or the heart, it's something deep down inside our personality. Both of them are about that, about depth. But one of them has to do with the strength of the Holy Spirit, and the other has to do with the indwelling of Christ. But although one refers to the Spirit and the other to Christ, they are really the same petition. For Paul never separates the second and third persons of the Trinity. To have Christ dwelling in our hearts and to have the Spirit strengthening us within are exactly the same thing. It is by the Holy Spirit that Christ dwells in the heart. And when he dwells in the heart, he strengthens us. Ah, but some alert Christian may say, of whom I'm sure there are many hundreds in church tonight, surely he is praying for Christians. How then can he pray that Christ may dwell in their hearts? Wasn't Christ already indwelling them? Doesn't Christ dwell by his Spirit in every Christian heart? Yes, indeed, he does. The Scripture makes that very plain. But as Charles Hodge, that very judicious Presbyterian commentator, writes, the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. There are degrees of the indwelling of Christ, and of the fullness of Christ within us, and of the strength that he gives us when he indwells. So what Paul prays to his readers is that they may know the strength, as J.B. Phillips puts it, of the Spirit's inner reinforcement, and that they may lay hold by faith ever more firmly of this divine strength and this divine indwelling deep down in their innermost being. It's magnificent, isn't it? Now, secondly, he prays that they may be rooted and grounded in love. But if you were to ask Paul what he wanted the Ephesians to be strengthened for, I think he would have answered that he wants them to be strengthened to love. Because, you see, in the new and reconciled humanity that God has created, love is the preeminent virtue. The new humanity is God's family. Its members are no longer aliens or strangers, either from God or from one another. They are children of the same heavenly Father, and they are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so they love one another, or they should do. And they need the indwelling power of Christ by the Holy Spirit working deep down within them to enable them to love like that. I want to ask you to note the fundamental depth of this love that Paul longs for them to enjoy. He joins two metaphors together, rooted is a botanical metaphor, and grounded or founded is an architectural metaphor. In the New English Bible phrase, he wants them to have deep roots, and he wants them to have firm foundations. So he likens them to a well-rooted tree on the one hand and a well-built house on the other. And love is at the root of both. Love is the soil in which our life is to be rooted, and love is the foundation upon which the house of our life is to be built. We are to be rooted and grounded in love. So love is to nourish our life. Love is to stabilize our life. And we need the strength of Christ by the indwelling Spirit in order to be rooted and grounded in love. Thirdly, he prays that we may have power to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. Paul wants us to comprehend its full dimensions, its breadth, length, depth, and height. Modern commentators warn us not to be too literal in our interpretation of these dimensions. But I myself think it is legitimate at least to say this, that the love of Christ is broad enough to embrace not only Jews and Gentiles, but all mankind. And his love is long enough to last for eternity. And it is deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and it is high enough to lift him to heaven. And those are the dimensions of the love of Christ. And the ancient commentators used to see these dimensions illustrated in the cross of Jesus. For its upright pole reached down into the earth and pointed upwards to heaven. While on the crossbar of the cross, the arms of Jesus were nailed as if to embrace the whole world. Now these then are the dimensions of the love of Christ, and notice that we can comprehend them only with all the saints. Do you get that phrase? Just look down, if you will, at your Bible. Just look at verse 18, that you may have power to comprehend with all the saints. That is, with the whole church, with all the people of God, what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. Because, you see, the isolated individual Christian can indeed know something of the love of Christ, but his grasp of it is limited by his own limited experience. And therefore it needs the whole people of God to grasp the whole love of God. It is all the saints, in all the rich variety of their experience of Christ's love, who can grasp the breadth of its embrace, the length of its long-suffering, the depth of its compassion, the height of its power to serve. And even then, although we can comprehend its dimensions perhaps with our mind, and Paul goes on to pray that we may know it, probably referring now to our experience of it, yet he has immediately to add that it passes knowledge. It's too broad, too long, too deep, too high, even for all the saints to know in their own experience. Christ's love is as unknowable as his riches, according to verse 8, are unsearchable. And without doubt we shall spend eternity exploring the inexhaustible riches of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the fourth petition, that we may be filled right up to all the fullness of God. Now, if you know the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, which form a pair, the word fullness is a characteristic of both letters. Paul tells us in Colossians, for example, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. And he tells us that we ourselves, if we're in Christ and united to him, have come to a certain fullness of experience and life. At the same time, although we've come to fullness in Jesus Christ, he implies that there is still room for growth. Christians are to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18. And the church, that is already Christ's body and Christ's fullness, as he says in this epistle, chapter 1, verse 23, Christ filling the church with himself. He yet goes on in chapter 4 to say that the church, although it is the fullness of Christ, has got to grow up into Christ until at last it attains mature manhood and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Paul prays here that we may be filled, not in the Greek with the fullness of God, but right up to that measure of the fullness of God. Surely that must look on beyond this life to heaven, don't you think? It must be an eschatological reference, a reference to the end. For only then shall we reach a final state of perfection in heaven, when together, as the church, the people of God, we enter into this completeness of being, this completeness of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and church. Ah, but in saying that it is a reference to heaven, when we have new bodies in a new world, we've no liberty to escape its contemporary challenge. No excuse, you know, for complacency in the Christian life. God sets before us this almost incredible destiny that one day we shall be filled to capacity, right up to that fullness of which human beings are capable without ceasing to be human beings. And we are to grow steadily towards that fullness, towards that final destiny, when we shall be filled right up to the very fullness of God and his love. There then are the four petitions, strengthened by Christ through the Spirit in our inner being, rooted and grounded in love for him and for one another, comprehending the dimensions of Christ's love, knowing it though it passes knowledge, till one day we're filled right up to the fullness of God. No wonder he comes to the conclusion of the prayer in verses 20 and 21 to God's ability to answer prayer. Do you believe God could answer a prayer like that? Seems fantastic, doesn't it? Well, look what he says in verse 20 about the ability of God to answer prayer. He uses a composite expression about God, which is in seven stages. Just look down at the text as I quickly unfold them. God is described first as able to do something. Able to do. God isn't idle or inactive or dead. He's able to work. Able to do. Second, he's able to do what we ask, because he's a God who answers prayer. Thirdly, he's able to do what we ask and what we think. For sometimes we imagine things that we dare not ask. Fourthly, he's able to do all that we ask and think. Fifthly, he's able to do more than all that we ask or think. Sixthly, he's able to do much more than all that we ask or think, more abundantly. And seventh, he's able to do very much more than all that we ask or think. Much more abundantly, as J.B. Phillips puts it, infinitely more than all that we ask or think. That's the God we come to when we pray. Might be good to fill your mind sometime with that verse so that you remember what kind of a God he is that we come to when we pray. And this power of God, this ability of God to do very much more than all that we ask or think, he works according to the power that works in us. both individually, Christ dwelling in the heart through the Spirit, and corporately, God dwelling in the midst of his people. This power of God is the power of Christ's resurrection, as he told us at the end of chapter 1. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead and set him at God's right hand. That's the power working in us to answer our prayers. No wonder he goes on with this doxology: to that powerful God, the all glory. The power comes from him, the glory goes to him. In the church and in Christ, in the body and in the head, in the bride and in the bridegroom. Because the church is the reconciled community, and Christ is the agent through whom the reconciliation has been achieved. And this glory will be given to God in Christ and in the church forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Wonderful prayer. Do you ever pray like that? It's a great thing to take these biblical prayers and echo them, as we shall in a few moments' time. So let's recapitulate just before I conclude. Paul prays to the one Father of the whole Christian family. He prays that we may be strengthened inwardly to love, and so grasp the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that one day we may be filled right up to the fullness of God, so that as the fullness and the power are his, the glory may be his forever. Now, as I've meditated on this prayer, I have no doubt, and I hope you haven't either, that the emphasis of Paul is on love. Oh, he mentions strength and love and knowledge and fullness. But the emphasis is on love. Our love, in which we are to be rooted and grounded, and Christ's love in its breadth, length, depth, and height that passes knowledge. And it all has to do with the theme of this letter. You see, Paul cherishes this vision of a new, loving, united humanity. Once for all reconciled to God, into each other, and now growing day by day in the practical, concrete realities of love. And he goes on in the next chapter, in chapter 4 that we'll come to in February, he goes on to beg his readers to live a life that is worthy of this vocation, to be the people of God. He urges them to forbear one another in love, to walk in love as Christ has loved them. You see, he urges them to do it. He recognizes that they have a responsibility to work at it in the Christian community. But meanwhile, before he exhorts them, he prays. He prays for them. Prayer and exhortation go together. Prayer and work go together. And he prays for them that they may know this love. And he turns from the love of God that passes knowing to the power of God that passes imagining. From the love of God to the power of God. From limitless love to limitless power. And he assures them that God is able to do infinitely more than they pray for. He's convinced, you see, that within this Christian family, divine power can generate divine love. Do you believe that? Do you believe it enough to pray for it? Do you believe it enough to work for it? To exhort one another to it? I fear that our ambition for the church is too small. Our vision is too narrow. Our horizons are too confined. We're too complacent. We're too quick to condone our failures in love. We are too ready to settle for the mediocre and to allow the running sores of rivalry, bitterness, and jealousy to remain unhealed. Don't you want the Christian church to become a community of love? It could do. Divine power can generate divine love. Well, you know, we've got a building project on hand. And alongside our material building project, we have a spiritual building project as well. We have a responsibility under God to build up in London, in central London, a church family that is bonded together by the four-dimensional love of Christ. Last week, if you were here in the evening at the end, I shared with you, with apologies to Martin Luther King, my dream of a church in central London. And only the power of God could make that dream come true. But God's power could make it come true. So far, we lack the full resources to rebuild this material building. But God doesn't lack resources to build his church, his community of love. He is able to do infinitely more than we ask or even imagine or even dream, according to the power that is at work within us. So, brethren, let's not rest ourselves. Let's not give each other rest until the dream fades into a reality, until divine power generates more divine love, and then the glory will be his forever. Please, let's keep our Bibles open. And let's remain seated. And in 1 minute of silence, let us go through the passage on page 182 in prayer silently. And as you pray this prayer from verse 14 to verse 19, will you pray it for yourself and pray it for our whole church family of all souls? And then together we'll say the doxology. So let's be silent first. Now I will say the doxology, verses 20 and 21 together. Let's stand to do it. Now to him. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.